I'd like you to take your scriptures this morning. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Starting a new little series, we're going to be looking at real faith. And I think we need to examine some things that make up real faith. And one of the things that, as I was thinking through this, is that a real faith, because it's one thing to know what to do. It's another thing also to understand what we need to do and also to have the skill to be able to do something. But if you don't have conviction about it and motivation, you won't do it. Oh, we do that all the time. We know something, we understand something, we have the ability, and we don't do anything about it. And we just get apathetic and we sit there. A real faith doesn't do that. A real faith has conviction. And along with the conviction, that conviction motivates us to go out and to do what we know, understand, and have the ability to do. That's the cutting edge that's between someone who's going to be genuine in the faith and someone who's going to be lackadaisical. And that's the ones that get condemned. If you read about the Ephesus church and the book of Revelation, and you read about the other churches that are there. And so today I want to talk about conviction. Do you have conviction? Do you really have conviction? Or is it just a preference that you have in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, let me define this. The dictionary defines conviction as a strong belief or an opinion. It's the feeling of being sure that what you believe or say is true. Now, I feel that definition falls short. Because unquestionably, a conviction without a sure foundation is absolutely foolishness. For example, I can believe that the world is suspended on a man's shoulder by the name of Atlas. And every time that he shrugs, the earth has earthquakes and volcanoes. And so when NASA puts up these photographs of the world, they're wrong because either Atlas was hiding or they photoshopped them out. And I could argue that and I could do something really ridiculous. And so you can have a conviction, but if it's not on something that's sure, it is absolute sheer folly. So a genuine conviction has value only when it is founded on something that is certain and something that is true. And so a biblical conviction, therefore, is a conviction or a belief that is derived from what we understand as God's revelation to us. It is based on the Bible, God's revelation to mankind. It is God's holy word. It is the absolute index for life, for all of life and all of practice and all of our faith. So at this point, before I even go on any further, you know, you ought to really start thinking about what do you believe about this God's word. You know, I had Howard Hendricks, who was one of my professors when I was out of Dallas, and I could do remember him in one of the classes. He said this: a belief is something that you will argue about. A conviction is different. A conviction is something you'll die for. Are you willing to die that this is God's word? And along with it, now, the dying will be practicing and doing what God's word says. It's one thing, oh, I'll die, you know, maybe one day when they attack my house, drag me off to prison, and, you know. But that may never happen. May it never happen in your life. But, you know, the practice comes right down to, by dying, is dying to yourself and doing what God says in this word because you believe this truly is God's holy word. He exists. He is. Because of God's holy word, I know God is. I know he exists. Because of God's word, I know he's triune in nature. Because of God's word, I know he is holy. I know he is just. I know he is righteous. I know he's loving. I know that he is true. I know that he loves me, and I know that he loves the world because of God's holy word. I know those things. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what I know also because of God's holy word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many believe that? Those of you who raise your hand are in absolute opposition, much to the educational realms today. Do you believe it? Willing to die for it? I believe it. God said it. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. We just saw the first verse of the Bible. Second to the last verse of the Bible. It says here, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. It says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." Because I believe the Bible, I believe not only God created the heavens and the earth, I also believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. It is a certainty. It is an absolute truth. I believe what God has revealed to us. And willing to stand for that. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I want you to see what God says about this precious word that He has given to us. The one is the revelation to mankind and what it does for us. Psalm 119, verse 89, when you get there. This is what He says about His own word. He says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." It is a certainty. It is settled. It is sure. It is fixed. It is something that we can rest on because we know this is true. There's a lot of things in life that we'll go through that's just an illusion or a false understanding. But when I look at God's word, it is settled in heaven. It is true. Psalm 119, look at verse 105. It says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Because I know that God's word is settled in heaven and I know it's fixed and it's sure that it is a lamp unto my feet. I know that I can trust it even though I can't see beyond the doors. I know that it is and a light unto my path. I can trust it explicitly. I will obey it because it is true. That is my conviction. Look at Psalm 119, verse 130. He says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." I know that as I understand God's word, that I will understand things that I would not understand in any other way, and it is true, and it gives me wisdom and knowledge and stature because it is holy and it is true. Verse 140. He says, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." In other words, it is a pure word. It's not a vile word. It is something that is reliable in every way. And then drop down to verse 160. He says, "I rejoice in thy word as one that findeth great." Oh, 160. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." God's word is pure. It even goes beyond. It's every generation. It's not something that gets obsoleted at some point in time. Listen, and you don't have to turn to these. Psalm 33, verse 6. "Thy word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the mouth, by the breath of his mouth." In other words, by his word, God created the heavens and the earth. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder, even to the soul and spirit of the joints and the marrows." God's word is holy and it divides and goes right to the very heart of things. It is discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we also know all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable. Profitable. Profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Do you believe that? It's a preference. If we understand it, we know it, and we have the ability to obey it, but it's only a preference if we don't do it. If we do it and obey it, then it's conviction. Now, big difference. Because a lot of us know, understand. There was a man, his name was Athanasius. I love him in history because he was an early bishop of Alexandria, Egypt area. And he was a man who stood almost all by himself. And he opposed the teacher, the teaching of another man by the name Irenaeus. And Irenaeus declared that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, but he was some subordinate being, almost like what the Jehovah Witness believe today. And Athanasius stood against him. He was hounded five times because he stood up against that false teaching and was standing on the Word of God. Five times he was exiled from the country and exiled to a very difficult, harsh living. Five times. And after the fifth time, he was called before the emperor, Theodosius, who demanded that he stop opposing Irenaeus. And the emperor said this, "Do you not realize that all the world is against you?" Athanasius quickly answered. He says, then I guess I'm against the world. He was willing to stand and even face more persecution, more imprisonment. I'm so glad he stood. He stood on God's word. And today, because he stood, you know, things have been corrected. Our convictions determine our conduct. If you have a conviction on something, it's going to affect your conduct in some way. It's going to affect the things that you do in this life. And the more we grow in our faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we're going to determine what things we need to stand on. A person without conviction is at the mercies of circumstance. And if you don't determine what's important, then someone else is going to determine what's important for you. We need to know God's word and be able to stand on it. A person without conviction is like a jellyfish. You ever notice? You know, they go from one side to another and they're mindlessly following the crowd. I don't want to be there. When, especially when I have the path that's been given me in God's holy word. We need people with biblical conviction, not preference. We don't need any more people with preferences. We need people with biblical convictions that are based on something. The irony of it today is we have people with strong convictions on weak issues. Let me say that again. The irony of the day that we're living in, people have strong convictions on weak issues. I'll give you one frivolous one. I can remember we got tickets to Fenway Park. Now, to me, that's not a problem because I like Boston. And David is a Yankees fan. He says, "I'll never go to Fenway Park." And I says, "Well, you don't know where these tickets are. They're like front row. I mean, you can reach out. It's right by the dugout. You'll watch these guys come right. I don't care. They're Boston." He finally came. And he wore a hat. Yankees. Now, let me tell you. When you go to Fenway Park, don't wear a hat saying Yankees. Because there's a lot of guys there that have strong convictions. And I mean, they're convictions. These are not preferences when you have this. They're convictions. They'll bump into you, and if you turn, they'll fight you. I mean, this is a conviction. They have this conviction. They're really to die for their team. Now, I'm a preference kind of guy when it comes to that kind of stuff. Because I want to have my convictions in the right place, not to have preferences. And you know what happens in Christianity? We have all kinds of preferences, personal preferences on dress, personal preferences on ridiculous, crazy kinds of things that we ought to recognize. This is a preference. We need to have convictions, though, in the things that really count, like what is right and what is wrong. What are the non-negotiable doctrines and be willing to stand on rather than all these frivolous nonsense things? How to live out your faith and then live it out. That's the kind of conviction we ought to have. We've lost it. We've become a people that know what to do, understand what to do, ability to do, but we don't do it because we don't have convictions on the truth of what God's word is. Jesus' life was dominated by his convictions. He was sent to do the Father's will. And if you ever read Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, he says, "I must do the will of my Father." He says that over and over and over again. And that conviction and knowing what he was done, he was sent here to the earth to do, he did it. Now, I understand he's God-man. Yet you've been called to do something right at the top of the... Do you know what you've been called to do? How many... Let's just do a quick vote. How many of you knew exactly what God has called you to do, if you can think of a couple things that God has called you to do? Now, right off the top of my head, I can think of six things God has called every single one of you to do. Six things. And that was, I wasn't even scratching the surface when I thought about it. It's just, number one, he called you to be set apart unto him. You've been called to do that. You've been called out of this world to be a witness for him. You've been called out of this world to serve him. I mean, these are the things he's done. These are non-negotiables. This is what he called you to do. You have a purpose in all these things. You've been called out with given special spiritual gifts. Every one of you, you're born again. You have been given a gift, and he has called you out to use that gift. You've been called out to be the praise to his glory. You've been called out to a specific task wherever you are, whether it's at work or whether it's at school or wherever you go. He has called you to do something. Everybody's been called. We know it. We understand it. We have the ability to do it. But it's only a preference, not a conviction. What things did God do? For example, I believe on the basis of God's word, Christ died for our sins, my sins included. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, do you realize those two verses have ramifications? If you haven't placed your trust in Christ, you are still in your sin. Christ died for our sins. Now, if we understand the thing that we just read, what about our unsafe family and all the others that don't have the forgiveness of sins? I believe there's only one way to heaven, not multiple ways of heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one way. And we are the deliverers of that message. Do we really believe that? Yes, we do. But it is a conviction, and when we look at our unsaved loved ones and the people around, are we concerned about that? Are we really willing to die for that? I believe there is a heaven, and I believe there is a hell. It says in Revelation chapter 20, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I believe there's a hell. People will burn forever. It's not like the cults will teach that, you know, it's just this instantaneous thing that's all done. No, this is throughout all of eternity. They'll burn in hell if they haven't placed their trust in Christ. It's what Scripture says. I believe that. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If you place your trust in Christ, there's eternal life. I believe that as well. There's a heaven. There's a hell. And there's ramifications to these truths. And we have relegated them often to preferences rather than to convictions. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 17. Here's a man of conviction. I like men with conviction. Abraham is called in the latter part of verse 16. He says, Abraham was the father of us all. But notice his struggle that he had here in verse 17. As it is written, I made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God who quickened the dead and called those things which... be not as though they were, who, that's Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shalt thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform it. Abraham was a man who believed when God spoke and gave his word, it would come about. And part of that was he would have a seed and he would have a great nation. That means he had to have a child, and a child by Sarah, because God said it was going to come from his wife Sarah. And this child, and from that will come a great nation. Abraham believed it even when he was 100 years old and barren. And his wife barren. And he believed, and he did not waver, he did not stagger. He believed God's word, and he acted his entire life. Now, I recognize there are some struggles in there, but he acted his life believing God will do this. Conviction. He lived a life of conviction. Boy, we need people that are willing to live a life of conviction. There's also a spiritual law of deterioration. This is the Craig Scott law. The idea is if we pollute God's word, that means if we begin to mingle our ideas with the things of God's word, we begin to pollute God's word in our thinking. And it also undermines sound exegesis. And so we begin to relegate what we read here into something else. And we decide it's a preference rather than a conviction that we ought to live, or God won't do this. Literally leads to the breakdown of the home. It leads to the breakdown of society. And we see that pattern over and over and over again in the Old Testament. So what does it actually mean to be committed? I have three things, three simple things. Number one, if we're going to be committed, we need to recognize the Scriptures as inspired and inerrant and God's final word. And it's understand if that's so, then we ought to live it. It says here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. In other words, man did not make up this word. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Ghost moved these men to pen and to write exactly what God wants us to know. He also says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when we read this, it is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for correction and reproof and for instruction in righteousness. We have God's holy word. He has given it to us. We need to understand this is his word. And, you know, I'm going to stop having preferences. I'm going to start doing what he has told me to do. I'm going to obey him by God's grace with his power. Second thing. We need a commitment to the Scripture, and it ought to be our standard for our thinking. In other words, everybody has convictions, but are they biblical? You may have crazy convictions, but you need to filter it through the Word of God. If you're going to have a conviction, make sure it stands up in Word and understand the difference between something that's a preference or something that's your hobby horse, and then something that is really, really rock solid and biblical. The church has splintered. One church does this over here, and they say all these preferences are theirs, and another church over here does something entirely different, and they say these preferences are all theirs. And we're crazy fighting over stupidity rather than the rock-solid things that are here in God's Word and the unchangeable truths that He has given us in doctrine. We ought to live for those things. Drives me crazy. But we need to be committed to the standard. And now when you understand what that standard is, be willing to stand for something and stand. I think the third thing is we need to be committed to God's word to communicate its excellence to other people, but also to practice it daily. Boy, when we do this, great, great things happen. Commitment to God's scripture, having convictions based on these things, and then the courage to act on the things that we see right here through proper exegesis of God's word. Our nation has actually told us what our convictions are, what convictions are and preferences. And I'm going to read. This is part of the United States Supreme Court decision. They actually decided what is a preference that you have. This was in a religious case. And what is really conviction? Let me read. A preference is a very strong belief held with great strength. Now, this is a preference. You can give your entire life in full-time way to service of a preference. You can also give your entire material wealth in the name of the same belief. You can also energetically proselytize others to your preference. You can also teach this belief to your children. And the Supreme Court still may rule that that position is a preference. A preference is a strong belief, but a belief that will change under circumstances. And the Supreme Court has listed five circumstances that it would change under. If you have a preference, peer pressure will make you change your mind. If you have a preference, family pressures will cause you to change your mind. If you have a preference, a lawsuit will cause you to change your mind. If you have a preference, a jail sentence will cause you to change your mind. And lastly, if you have a preference, the threat of death will change your mind. That is the criteria that the United States Supreme Court uses to determine whether you have a preference or a conviction. So if you are willing to change because of peer pressure, family pressure, lawsuits, jail, and threat of death, then you are only living by preference and you do not have an active faith. A conviction is something that you will not change. And the United States Supreme Court decided the reason for that is if you really believe God is and requires that of you, you will be willing to die for it. How about you? What kind of faith do you have? I mean, honestly examine your heart. Has my walk, my faith, been that which has been built on all these preferences? Poor exegesis in some of those preferences as well. Or do I really have convictions? Biblical, rock-solid convictions. Not only convictions, you can actually see evidence of you stepping out and acting on those true biblical convictions of a true, genuine faith. Do you have it? I know it's quite possible for us to be here, and it's easy. It's easy. We live in easy believism. But we really need to have a faith that's real, because that's what the world is looking for. They're looking for genuine Christians. They want you to be genuine. They want to know the difference. When we start living it, boy, that's when they'll begin to see it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that we can look at your word and we know that you are. We know that you've given your wonderful revelation to us. And then sometimes, Father, we have just become soft as mush in our actions, in our conduct in regards to it. Father, only by your grace can we live and demonstrate the truth that you've given us in your word. There may be some here, Father, that have never placed their trust in you. And I pray that, you know, our indecision and our weakness has caused them to stumble and to fall away, because your word is always true. And Father, if you're speaking to them today, I pray that they will come to faith in you. But for those of us that are believers, Father, I pray that you'll help us to have a faith that will be one filled with biblical, rock solid, properly studied convictions, and that we're willing to stand for those unchangeable truths, that your name will be magnified, that will honor you in every way, that will be like Abraham, a man that staggered not at the difficulties that he was facing, and that will stand true on your promises that you've given to us. We pray this now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.